The Gospel according to Matthew chapters 8 and 9. These two chapters contain 10 miracles performed by Jesus, the most of which are healing miracles. And so, as we asked in the first couple of weeks when we were looking at these miracles, we have to ask, is this what we should expect in our lives today? Should we expect these kinds of healings that we see told to us in Scripture? Because clearly the Scripture is saying that Jesus is able to do these healings. And not only that, as with the healing of the leper, he was willing to do it. If he's able, if he's willing, why don't we see all the healings that we're praying for today? So far we've encountered the healing of the leper, the healing of the centurion's servant, and the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. And when you look at these stories, you could interpret them at one level and say, are these stories told us so that we believe that Jesus will heal dreadful diseases if we just have faith that he will? Leprosy was probably the worst disease in Jesus' time. So if he's able and willing, will he heal those dreadful diseases we see today? If we ask him, will he heal someone who is very close to us if, like the centurion, we have enough faith that he will do it? Will he heal someone if we are important enough, if we are in the right circles? Well, all of these things are nonsense, right? This is not what these passages are teaching us. This is not why Matthew has placed them there. So to understand what's really going on, we have to kind of keep in mind, Matthew has very carefully structured all of this. He's put these stories in order at a specific place in his gospel, and we have to ask why. Well, given that last week was Children's Day, I'm going to briefly recap what we've looked at thus far the first 2 weeks. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, we're told that Jesus begins his public ministry. He preaches one-line sermon, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." His ministry is all about calling people to turn away from their old lives and turn to a new way of life. Turn to a life of following him. Why? Well, in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, Jesus expands and teaches us why. In a portion of Scripture we call the Sermon on the Mount, a teaching that I've summarized using the word righteousness, or to be understood as right relatedness. Jesus himself said in the midst of that teaching, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness, your right relatedness, surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Gospelized people, followers of Jesus, are being called to turn away from their old lives, lives which are self-righteous, self-centered, self-focused, and follow a new way of life that is godly righteous. Jesus describes it as being perfect. "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect," he says later in chapter 5. Why? Because God reveals himself as Father, Son, and Spirit, a perfect relationship. And Jesus' goal, his purpose, his ministry is about calling people to follow him so that he can perfect us. Perfect our right relatedness. Now, having taught about it, Jesus then puts his own teaching into practice in these two chapters, chapters 8 and 9. So Jesus is not merely walking along a road and encountering someone who is sick and healing them for healing's sake and then just walking off. Nor is he doing the things that he's doing just to prove that he has the authority to say the things that he's been saying. These 10 miracles are being placed here in order for a purpose, for a reason, because they are putting Jesus' teaching about righteousness into practice. we will see him illustrate, or he will show us signs of what perfect right relatedness is all about. Now, 2 weeks ago, I showed you this diagram of the floor plan of the temple, the place of worship for the Israelites. If you remember, I said right in the middle of it is the Holy of Holies, the most righteous place, the most holy place in all of Israel. And the Holy of Holies is where God dwelt. So that's the place that you would have perfect right relationships, perfect righteousness, right, in there. And if you follow the movement of Jesus thus far, through the three miracles that he has performed, what you find is he starts in the furthest point away, right outside the walls of the temple entirely, with the leper, who is so unclean he can't even come in anywhere close to the temple. And then Jesus starts working through the outer courts, first the court of the Gentiles, and then walks through the court of the woman. It's as if Jesus is on a journey towards the Holy of Holies. He's on a journey pointing towards perfect righteousness. That's what Jesus is doing. That's why he's calling people to follow him, because he's on his way to perfect right relatedness. And we're called to follow him. Follow him for that purpose. But what does following look like? What does it mean? So let's pick up the journey. As we pick up the scripture reading from Matthew chapter 8 and verse 18. Jesus has now healed Peter's mother-in-law and many other diseases. And then we're told, when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law, a scribe, came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Another disciple said to Jesus, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Then Jesus got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Suddenly a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." Jesus replied, "You have little faith. Why are you so afraid? Why are you so like cowards?" Then Jesus got up, rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we continue this journey, as we step back onto this journey today, through these two chapters so faithfully recorded by your disciple Matthew, Lord, we pray by your mercy and grace that we would have eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts and lives that are open and receptive to what you want to teach us. May the words of these scripture texts come off the page and into our very lives. For your glory's sake. Amen. Now, our scripture passage today is going to teach us three things about following Jesus through these three encounters with disciples. So let's look at them in turn. First one is a scribe. A scribe meets Jesus. He's an expert in Bible knowledge. Today he might be a Bible scholar, he might be training to become a master's of divinity program, could be a religious education teacher in a school, could be a pastor, could be a Sunday school teacher or helper, might even be an elder in a church. Jesus encounters someone who teaches Scripture at some point in their lives, and maybe their weekly routine. And this teacher comes to Jesus and says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Now, at first glance, this seems a reasonable thing to say. The person showing initiative, for that matter, is making some form of a statement of commitment, which might be commendable. And yet Jesus' response to the scribe, let's be honest, seems harsh. All right? Why? The expert, the teacher of the law, the teacher of Scripture, says to Jesus, "Teacher." So we have two teachers. They're both on the same level. They have knowledge. They have an intellectual connection, or at least that's what the scribe thinks he needs. He comes to this other teacher and says, "You know, I will follow you as a fellow teacher. I'll go with you from one synagogue to the next, from one classroom to the next, because I might learn something from you. I'm a fellow teacher just like you. Sounds like you're a pretty good teacher. I want to learn from you." Or, dare I say, this teacher comes and says, "Look, Lord, look at this crowd that's following you. None of them has the expertise I have. I will come and help you teach. We can teach together. We're both teachers. We're both experts. We both have knowledge of the Scriptures." Is that what perfect right relatedness is all about? It's about having this knowledge. It's about gaining knowledge. It's about teaching knowledge. No. Jesus says, it's not about knowing that a fox has a den or a bird has a nest. Because in reality, it's not, following Jesus is not about knowing facts about him. Following Jesus, perfect right relatedness, the journey towards that is not merely about learning stuff and being able to recite and quote verses and being able to say, "Oh, this is what the Sermon on the Mount is all about." No, it's about practicing it. It's about living it. It's about discovering it and experiencing it in life. "I tell you," said Jesus, "unless your right relatedness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law," people who were experts in Bible knowledge, "you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Because it's not about knowledge. Then we encounter the second follower. "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Now, to this disciple, Jesus is more than just being a teacher, he is Lord. That's awesome. Apparently, she just needs to do, let's call her a she, right? She needs to do something before following. It would appear that this would-be disciple's father has died or is just about to die. And so she asks, just for a little time, "Can I go and, you know, grieve, bury him, get his estate into order?" So we might well expect Jesus to show a little compassion and comfort this would-be disciple. Instead, again, Jesus seems harsh. "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Now, this is the point that if we were all standing close to Jesus, we might be tempted to reach out and give a tender little grab to Jesus' elbow to grab his attention and kind of whisper in his ear, "Lord, are you having a bad day? Like, sir, do you want me to go and buy you a coffee or something? Go easy on her. She's grieving. Can you see the problem in her life?" So we have to try and understand, what is this encounter all about? What are we being taught? And I think the key to understanding it is the word "first." Lord, first, before anything else, let me go
and then I will come and follow you. Lord, first, has her father died? That's what we assume has happened. Or is he sick and he's about to die? We can't be certain. Is he healthy and he's nowhere near death? But all she's saying is, first, I will go, and after he has died, after we've buried him, then I will come back. First, let me deal with this person who's very, very, very important to me. Then I will come. First, let me go and do this. Then I will come. The word first implies priority. Now, we might well have commended this disciple's loyalty and her love for her father. That's not the point. That's not the context of this passage. This brief text is raising the question about what or who is the priority in her life, in our lives. And that is heightened by the fact that the very first words out of Jesus' challenge to her are, follow me. Make me the priority. No one else, nothing else. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But only the one who does the will of the Father who sent me. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will say to them plainly, I never knew you. I didn't know you. I had no relationship with you. You had no relationship with me. We were not in relationship at all. Jesus is putting his teachings into practice. In these two would-be disciples, what we discover is that the first one reduces discipleship to something I know. I learn knowledge about Jesus. I pass on knowledge about Jesus. And another one comes and reduces the Lord to merely becoming a Lord. This is the point on the journey where we're now being challenged. Which of these two would-be disciples at this time in our lives can we most associate ourselves with? Do we know a lot about Jesus? Do we know so much about Jesus? You know what? We could lead a Bible study. We could teach till the cows come home about Jesus. But are we actually following him? Do we sing and proclaim that Jesus is Lord? The reality is, he's one of many lords. Because there are a ton of things in our lives which take higher priorities than anything else to do with Jesus. Having knowledge about the kingdom is not enough. Proclaiming Jesus to be a Lord is not enough. That's what Jesus' harsh responses are kind of jarring us and shocking us and reawakening us to say, following Jesus is about much more. So what is it? Jesus then got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Matthew now links back to the very opening phrase of this passage. Jesus gave orders to the disciples, let's go to the other side. Now Jesus gets into the boat and Matthew tells us the disciples followed him. Why did he tell us that? Why waste the effort to say, and the disciples followed? Because that's what disciples do. They're called to follow. Jesus got into the boat and they followed. Jesus gave orders, let's go to the other side. They prepared a boat to go. Disciples put their master's teachings into practice. They follow him. They learn from him. They want to become more like him. So now we're in the boat. What happens next?
Suddenly, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. It's like Peter's now in the back on the CB radio saying, Houston, we have a problem. The word Matthew says is the storm was seismic. It was literally an earthquake. This was a life-changing circumstance that hit them hard. What did they do? What would we do if we encounter this storm of life? Recently, I came across this painting by Rembrandt. It says, his only seascape painting, and I love it. I would advise you, if you've got a computer, Google Rembrandt storm painting, and you'll see this. And when you have a look at it, zoom in, print it out, and just meditate over it, and ask yourself, which one of the disciples am I? Which of the disciples am I? We're going to zoom in. At the front of the boat, you'll find right at the front, you'll see an experienced fisherman who seems to be thriving in this difficult circumstance. He's relying on all of his knowledge, all of his ability, all of his experience. He's doing what he can amidst this storm to survive it. Then we have three fixers, three disciples who are doing what they can, but they seem to be really struggling, right? And they're losing their battle with what's going on. And then on the left-hand side, down at the bottom there, you can see there's one who's hanging on by a thread. A guy wire has come loose from the boat. He is literally hanging by a thread in the midst of this storm. And then you go to the back of the boat where there's just darkness. Right at the top middle, you'll see that there's one who's absolutely petrified. The disciple who's so afraid. Now, you can't see it, right? But that person's got blonde hair and black glasses. That's me, right? No, actually, I'm the person at the bottom middle, dressed in red, who's leaning over the boat, vomiting, right? Actually, I'm one of the two people who are leaning over Jesus. One of them's angry, a posture of anger, and the other one's got a posture of shouting at Jesus to save him. That's me. And then there's a person in the middle on the left-hand side who's got their back to Jesus, doing absolutely nothing, just resigned to what's going on, not involved, just given up. Whatever will be, will be. And then there's a person just right behind him with his hand on his head, and he is lost. He is so disoriented. Life is just spiraling out of control, and he has no clue what to do. And then there's me in the back, holding on to the tiller, Lord of my own life. I'm in control, no matter what. I'm just going to keep going. Who are you on the boat? What did the disciples do when they were on the boat? Matthew says in our story, Jesus was asleep. So what we're told is Jesus' disciples were ordered by him, get on the boat, they do. He gets on the boat, they follow him onto the boat, and that's where the whole thing stops. Because Matthew very subtly, brilliantly tells us something dramatically changes. And the storm comes up over the boat, there's a life-changing circumstance, and all of a sudden, the disciples who were once following Jesus now approach him. They come from the front. They come right up to the front of Jesus. Their position has changed. And they come to Jesus, Lord, save dying. Three imperatives. Lord, exclamation mark. Save us, exclamation mark. Save me, I'm dying. I'm losing control. Their focus has suddenly shifted. They got onto a boat to follow him, to put his words into practice, to learn from him, to become more like him. And now a life-changing circumstance just changes the whole thing. And they now come up before Jesus, and the only thing that the disciples are interested in is, save me. I'm in trouble. What does Jesus do? Well, I think this is one of the worst verses in all of Matthew's gospel. Because Jesus doesn't solve the problem. I think that's what we think happens. They wake Jesus with a plea, a prayer, an angry kind of, save me, and we think Jesus does it. He doesn't. He wakes up, and Jesus says, right, boys, get your whiteboards out, your pencils, your paper, sit down. We need to talk. The storm's still going, the life circumstance, the boat's rocking back and forth, and Jesus starts talking to them, teaching them. Why are you like cowards? Why are you lacking in confidence? You little faithizers, you have little faith. And their brains all start to connect. Oh my goodness, when was the last time we heard him use the word faith? Not so long ago, was it? Just on the other side on the shore when the centurion came up. What was it Jesus said to him? I haven't found anyone in all of Israel with as great a faith as you. Mega faith. Now, in the midst of this storm, Jesus speaks to us and says, you have little faith, you little faithizer. Matthew draws this story and shows a direct contrast with the centurion. Why? Because the disciples need to be reawakened. They're the ones who need to be shocked. They need to learn. Learn what, though? Jesus then gets up and he turns his attention to the storm, finally. And Matthew tells us, interestingly, he rebuked the storm. Literally, he spoke seriously to the winds and the waves. He punished them. Why? And in response, the men in the boat, note that, not the disciples, but the men who were in the boat, because now they have just become men. They got onto the boat as followers, as disciples. But now in the midst of this life-changing circumstance, they've merely become men. And they were amazed. Extraordinarily impressed. The last time we saw that word, Jesus was extraordinarily impressed with the faith of the centurion. Lo and behold, we've still got this contrast. And now these men on the boat are so amazed at Jesus. What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. Obey the word that means follow. Even the winds follow him. Matthew concludes the story with a rhetorical question. If the winds and the waves are following him, shouldn't we? Well, what were the disciples supposed to do? Is Matthew telling this story in such a way as to say, well, if they were truly following Jesus, they should have got onto the boat and did what he did. He fell asleep. So they should have fallen asleep. And in the midst of the storm, when they all woke up together, in the midst of the storm, they get their guitar out, sing Kumbaya, and just everybody be happy. Why is Jesus so harsh on them? What are we being taught as we unpack this story? Matthew is telling us that storms are going to come. Not just a little ripple, not just a little wave or two, but a life-changing circumstance is going to hit. It is going to rock our boats. And when it does, we're going to feel like drowning. There's going to be things that will happen in our life that will grab our attention. So much so that we will end up turning our backs and focusing on those things more than we realize it. What are we going to do? Who are we going to become in the boat? if you ever print off the picture and count all the faces, you'll find there's actually 14. 12 disciples plus one Jesus equals 13. Why 14? It's probable that Rembrandt added himself. We have to ask, well, who is he? That's the point. Who's the extra disciple? Who are we on the boat? And the only one that we haven't mentioned yet is the one, can you go back to the zoom in? The one who's sitting just behind the person who's vomiting, right? It looks like he's on his knees and he's praying. Well, we obviously have to ask, what's he praying about? Who's he praying for? He's praying to the sleeping Jesus. Why is Jesus asleep? You ever think about that when we encounter this story of this calming of the storm? It's one of these images that really doesn't make sense, does it? It's like we're told Jesus is asleep, and we think, well, he clearly doesn't care, right? You know, in the midst of my life-changing circumstance, in the midst of the storm that I'm facing, Jesus, my Lord, is asleep. He either doesn't care, he's just lazy. Yeah, he might be tired, but seriously, Jesus is asleep? Why? What does that mean? What does it mean to be asleep? It means we're at rest. It means we're in a state where we are just kind of relaxed and everything seems to be fine. Why? Why is Jesus asleep? And yet the rest of the disciples are all in mad panic, screaming, "Save me!" What's the difference? The person is praying. What are they praying, I wonder? Because Jesus has just taught them how to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus has just taught them how to pray. Jesus trusts that his Father's name will be hallowed. Jesus trusts his Father's kingdom will come. Jesus trusts his will be done. Jesus trusts his Father. So in the midst of a life circumstance where the storm is just sweeping over him, Jesus is asleep. Why is he asleep? Because he trusts the Father. Jesus is so assured that the Father will do what the Father said he was going to do, Jesus can fall asleep in the midst of whatever storm hits. You and me, it would be easy to sleep in the midst of calm and, you know, when the sea is no ripple at all. But when things get rough, wow, it changes, doesn't it? We become one of these panicked, scared, lost disciples. And Matthew's telling us this story to encourage us. Jesus was asleep. Just like him, you can trust. Because Jesus is going to do exactly what he said he was going to do. He's called you on to perfect you, to walk you towards the Holy of Holies, to perfect your right relatedness. Don't focus on the storm. All the other disciples were focused on the storm. Jesus was asleep. He wasn't focused on the storm. So we should focus on him. He had taught about it. Why worry about clothes, he said. See how the flowers of the field grow. They don't labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? You little faithizers, don't worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But, says Jesus, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be given to you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Jesus puts his own words into practice. And in the midst of a storm, he falls asleep. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. The disciples have had a reawakening. They've been shocked, awake, what it means to follow.
And then they get the encouragement. Jesus gets up and he rebukes the winds and the waves. Why? Why does he not just get up and just like, okay, calm down? You know, just reach his hand out. No, he rebukes them. He punishes them. Why? Because the storm is sucking the life away from his disciples. It's drawing his disciples away from him. So what does Jesus do? He deals with the storm. He will deal with the storms. He's going to deal with things which are sucking life away from us. But our job is to not focus on the storm. Focus on him. Keep following. Keep trusting. Because everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rains came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house. Yet the house did not fall because it had its foundations upon the rock. Lord, these are incredible stories. As you draw us into these stories, Lord, help us to see and experience and to learn to trust you more. Help us to follow you more. Every day, no matter what, help us to rest in your unfailing love, in your promises, in you, no matter what. Amen.